We are continuing our series on Back to Basics, and we're building on what we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at the corruption within the human heart, and that establishes the need for someone to come and to deal with that corruption. And we're actually going to use one of the most preached on passages in the entire Bible, John chapter 3. I'm going to look at the first 9 verses. We'll read them, and then we'll look at them, explore them in more detail, and then we'll get to the conclusion at the end of the sermon. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God." The truth is, people who aren't lost don't need to be found. People who aren't corrupted by sin don't need someone to come and take care of that soul sickness. People who aren't damned don't need to be saved, which is why last week's sermon on the corruption of human nature is so important. Until we understand that there is something within us that cuts us off from a relationship of intimacy with God our Creator, we won't look for a solution. It's like, you might not know it, but if you were not aware that your brakes were failing, and the next time you hit the brake in a panic, your pedal would go to the floor, what would you do if you knew that now? You'd get a tow truck, you'd get it carried somewhere, either your driveway where you'd fix them yourself, or to a shop where you'd get your brakes repaired. But if we don't know that there is an impending problem that will spell our doom, we are not going to look for a solution to the problem because we don't even know that it's there. We have to understand rightly our human condition so that we go and look for a solution to the problem. Once we understand the depravity and universal impact of human sin, of my sin, of your sin, and of this collective thing that we call sinfulness and the human condition, then and only then do we know that we need help, and we will turn to someone for the answers. We're going to look through John again, John chapter 3. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there as we'll be walking through the first 9 verses again. Beginning at verse 1. "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus," which, by the way, is a Greek name, "who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." This is not just an ordinary man. He's not just a Jew who is born into a culture where they believe that they are God's chosen people. He has gone beyond the mere act of being a Jew through circumcision as a child and bar mitzvah as a young adult. This is a man who has gone the next 2 steps. He has become a Pharisee, which means he's trained in the law. He is striving to live right with God to the best of his ability by following the laws that God has decreed and that God has commanded. He's moved beyond that even, and he's risen to the pinnacle of Judaism by becoming one of the Jewish leaders. In all likelihood, what this is referring to is that he has a seat on the Sanhedrin, which are the rulers of Judaism in that day and age. This is an exceptionally important man that is coming to Jesus. Now look what happens next, verse 2. "He came to Jesus at night." When I read that, my curiosity gets to working on me, and maybe it shouldn't, but I like it because I think these things are included so that we can find ourselves located in the story a little more readily. It takes a little bit of imagination, but we begin to wonder, why did he show up at night? Night, John uses night as a motif for darkness and for cloaking of sin. The Bible, in fact, uses that motif. But maybe he's coming at night because he is, in fact, a sinner and he recognizes that. Maybe he's coming at night because he wants a private, intimate audience with Jesus. And at night, he knows he won't be interrupted by all of the crowds and the masses clamoring for Jesus' time and attention. Or maybe he's coming at night because as a Pharisee and as a member of the Jewish ruling elite, as curious as he is about Jesus, he doesn't want to too closely associate with this guy who is a rebel rouser, who is undermining some of the very traditions, the Jewish foundations, that he himself adheres to. We can't know for certainty what his motivation was, but I think that's okay because as we read the story, our own motivation for coming to Jesus can enter into the narrative at this point. Why is it that we are here today? Why are we seeking Jesus? Some of these same questions can be answered and asked. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi." That word alone is a compliment, but it is beyond compliment. A rabbi was someone who went to rabbinical school for specialized training. Jesus never went to rabbinical school for specialized training, so he's giving Jesus this honorary title that Jesus didn't earn. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." I think that gives us something of a clue to the motivation of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. For all of his tradition, for all of his elite status, for all of his abiding according to the laws that God has revealed, Nicodemus knows that there is a void, and he sees in Jesus one who is from God. And when we find someone who is from God, we flock to that person. We want some of the answers. We want to know what that person knows, and I think that's part of the reason why Nicodemus is there. Jesus goes and answers in a very abrupt kind of way. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see," not even enter, we're not even getting to the point of entering the kingdom of God, "no one can even see or observe the kingdom of God unless they are born again." The Greek for born again can equally be translated born from above. And as we see this narrative unfold, we can realize that both of these understandings are perfectly valid, born again or born from above. But here Jesus completely dismisses the compliments that Nicodemus was giving. He completely dismisses the reality of Nicodemus coming to him at night, and he cuts right to the quick because Jesus sees into the heart of Nicodemus. And he knows the struggle, the deep-seated need that Nicodemus has, the need that every single human being has, a need for a right relationship with God. And as much as Nicodemus, through the means that were available to him, did all that he could to be right with God, he still was not right with God. So Jesus cuts through all the chaff, he cuts through all the questioning, he cuts through all the flattery, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. Nicodemus, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless they are born again or born from above. And Nicodemus does what you and I might want to do. Excuse me? Come again? There's something lost in the translation here, Jesus. What are you talking about, born again? Well, this is what he actually says. How can someone, verse 4, how can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born again. It might be that Nicodemus is operating on the literal level, and as intelligent as he is, he might be stuck on the literal, and certainly the second sentence that he poses to Jesus lends itself to that interpretation that, am I going to go through the birth process all again? Is that even possible? It's mind-boggling that you would suggest that that's what I need to do in order to be right with God, in order to see or enter the kingdom of heaven. So the literal interpretation of what he is saying is, in fact, valid. But the figurative interpretation, in my mind, is even a little more strong. When he says the first part there, how can someone be born when they are old? Here is a man who, I don't know how old he is, but he is certainly old in his traditions. He's old in his understandings. He is a Pharisee. He is a Jewish leader. He is at the height of living right according to his understanding of living right. He is steeped in tradition. How can he change? How can he have this religious awakening, this transformation that Jesus is talking about that really amounts to a new birth because it is so radical? Have you ever tried to change something that is deep-seated in your life? You ever try to lose 20 pounds? You ever try to learn the piano or the guitar? You ever say, I'm going to be a better person? You ever make a New Year's resolution only to 2 months later, we're into February after all, realize that you've already blown it for the year? How can we be born again when we are old? How can we get to the place, Jesus, where you're talking about this radical transformation? I am who I am. I live the life that I'm living, and there's no hope for that sort of radical change. Literal reading is perfectly fine. Figurative reading is perfectly fine. But there is a much deeper issue going on here, folks. There is a big problem that Jesus exposes in Nicodemus's mind, in his worldview, and in his lifestyle. If ever there was a man who Jesus encountered who had the ability to lay claim to the fact that they are right with God according to their knowledge, according to their tradition, according to the covenant that God made with Abraham, then it's Nicodemus himself. Here is a man who is living rightly under the law. He's Jewish, so he was born as one of God's chosen people. He was circumcised. He ended up entering into the covenant. And beyond what mere mortal men do and mortal women do, this is a guy who rose to the pinnacle by being a Pharisee. Instead of just nominally living as a Jew and giving lip service to following the law, he throws himself into it wholeheartedly so that he can be right with God by following every single dictate, every command from God's mouth. And beyond that, he was so popular in doing it that he rose to the pinnacle of Jewish leadership. So if ever there is someone who can lay claim to being right with God by their birthright, it's this guy. He's got it all together. His pedigree is spot on. His lifestyle is as good as it gets. And Jesus, in one sentence, undermines everything he has worked for. Your birthright, your pedigree, your personal level of holiness, your ability to live under the law, your leadership of the Jewish nation, none of that makes a bit of difference unless you are born again, unless you are transformed completely by the Spirit of God working on you, then you will never see the kingdom of God. That is the deeper problem. That's the wake-up call that really must have disturbed Nicodemus like nothing else. He comes to Jesus probably seeking how to amplify what he already has. Maybe he's coming to Jesus to certify what he already knows. And Jesus, in one sentence, wipes out everything he believed to be true about himself. He's not right with God. His striving under the law as a Pharisee has not dealt with the corruption within his heart. He, in fact, is at the place where if he doesn't change, he will never even see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And his birthright doesn't matter. So we get to the next part. Jesus tries to explain it a little bit in verses 5 to 7. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Jesus is describing two different types of birth. The first birth, every single one of us in this room has already experienced a fleshly birth, just the natural act of procreation, and here we are. It is as normal an everyday event. In fact, this morning at the 8:30 service, we celebrated the birth of a great grandchild just 2 days ago. So here we are. It is the natural course of action that flesh gives birth to flesh, and we are all born of water. We are born of women. We are born in the natural way in this world. But then Jesus goes on to say that there is a second birth, and it is exclusive to those who have experienced the second birth to also experience the kingdom of heaven. And that second birth is not through natural fleshly means. The second birth is a spiritual reality. It is something that God does in you, God does for you, and God does through you. And Nicodemus must have just been scratching his head. Still not at that place of understanding. So Jesus decides to go on and give a lesson from meteorology. Did you know Jesus was a weatherman? I bet you he was better at predicting the weather than our weathermen are. Look at verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, the wind. What creates the wind? We understand something of science and how wind is created. It has to do with air and pressure and temperature all coming together and moisture in the air heating up, creating a rise, which then creates a current, and I'm already out of my depth. So there you go. That's what I understand about the creation of wind. But now the wind is going, and it's not going because a butterfly flapped its wings. There's a scientific reason for it. The wind is now blowing. Can we predict where it will blow? We might want to say the wind is going to take the path of least resistance, but it doesn't. There is very little rhyme or reason to where the wind ends up blowing. In fact, we live in the hurricane belt, and every September, I get fascinated in meteorology, and I love watching the news because a certain little something happens off the coast of Florida. Every single year, there are hurricanes that develop. And with all of our billions of dollars in technology and computer modeling and satellites, it's the stupid thing is 150 miles off the coast of Florida, and they begin to give their projections on where this bad boy is going to make landfall. And they go, it's going to land somewhere between Corpus Christi, Texas, and Newfoundland. With all of those models and that's as good as you can predict where the wind is going to blow? With all of your degrees and all of this science behind you, you still can't figure out where the wind is going to blow? And then some joker always comes up with a model that has it skirting the coast and going right back out to the sea and not even making landfall. We have no sweet diddly clue what the wind is going to do. And I think that's what Jesus is kind of appealing to here. Salvation itself. We can know something about it, but it's a mystery. You look at the Reformed Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Pentecostals. We all believe in salvation through Jesus Christ, but is it by divine election, double predestination? Is it by our free will accepting what Jesus did? I don't know in the final analysis. I can give you arguments for why I believe what I believe, but until I get to heaven and come face to face with Jesus, I won't fully understand, and neither will you. And neither will the best theologians among us, because it is a mystery. We can, like the wind, discern something about it and something about its movement, but we ultimately don't know. What we do know is that God, in his love, developed a plan of salvation for each one of us. Praise the Lord. And we do know that that salvation is for everyone. Amen. And we do know that the salvation that God provides completely conquers and deals with our human sin. Praise the Lord again. How all of that transpires, I flat out don't know. Honestly. All my years of theology, I just don't know the mysterious nature of God's grace working on the human heart. I've got theories, but I don't know. Like the wind blowing. But then we get to verse 9. Verse 9, Nicodemus says this. And I don't think Nicodemus is asking this as a statement of doubt or unbelief or with a sense of incredulity. I think instead he's asking this question as a statement of longing. He asks, how can this be? And I think that is the deepest longing of his heart at that moment. Jesus has exposed the fallacy that he has bought into with his entire life, that his pedigree was enough, that his nationhood was enough, that his religion was enough, that his striving under the law was enough. And Jesus wiped all of that out. So now the deepest longing of this man's heart is to be made right with God. And he simply says, how can this be? How can this apply to my life? Teach me more. Don't leave me in this place of hungering for something that I don't have. Feed me until it's mine. That's what I believe Nicodemus is ultimately saying in this. And that for us is a jumping point, a jumping off point. If we understand that something is wrong within us, if we understand that we are in fact sinful people that are corrupted, then we need to find a solution if we are rational human beings. I have never bought a scratcher, scratch and win lottery ticket. I've had three or four in my life. I used to work at a place, Regal Greeting and Gifts in Canada, and the employee of the week won a scratch and win lotto ticket. And I won, I think, four of them in my time of being employed there. Considering they had 500 employees and I was only there for a year and a half, I thought that was pretty good. So I would go to the counter and I'd have my scratcher, and each time I had a scratcher, I won. You'd think I'd buy these things if I had that kind of likelihood of winning, but I won $2, I won a free ticket one time, I won $8, and I won $10. So a total of $20 that Regal gave me through these scratchers. Pretty good. Now, let me draw a scenario for you with these scratchers. Let's just say that we know for certain, 100% certain, I don't know how we know, but it's 100% certain that the very next person who goes up to the new gas station up there, Circle K, okay, the very next person who goes up to the Circle K gas station and gets the scratcher, the next one on the roll, is guaranteed to win $10 million. What's going to happen? You will not be staying for the remainder of this sermon. But I will get there first, because I guarantee you, I see a purse right there. My keys are in my office. I'm not bothering to go get my keys. I am stealing your purse. I am finding the remote. I am going to beep until I see the car. I am making a beeline to it. And if you're like me, you always keep at least a dollar in change down in your cup holder. You know the coins that get all mucked up from the Coke that strips down, and I'm going to be rummaging through those old nasty coins and putting them down on the counter until I get me that scratcher, and then I've got it all worked out, folks. I am not going to scratch it in line because Georgians are armed. And if they hear me say, "Woohoo, I won," I won't win for long. So I'm going back into your car, because I stole your car. I'm going back into your car, and then I'm going to drive to the nearest police station, because crime doesn't happen with the police, right? Hopefully. I'm going to go to the police station, and in the police parking lot, I am going to scratch off that scratcher and only then call the lotto department and tell them that I am the newest winner of $10 million. Would I do that? You bet I would. But such a guarantee doesn't exist, and honestly, I don't know if such a guarantee would bless my life. I don't know if I won $10 million if I have the character to deal with that kind of windfall adequately. I don't know that that wouldn't ruin my life. I don't know if that wouldn't be the type of thing that would let my children know that, woohoo, we're rich now. We don't have to work hard. We don't have to go to college. We don't have to strive for better in life and end up completely derailing my family and the plans that God has for them. So I would, not too sure I would rush out and try to get something that maybe would ruin my life. But salvation? The gift that God offers to every single one of us? In fact, let's read something very similar that Jesus wrote in Matthew chapter 13. He says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, like a winning lottery ticket at the Circle K. When a man found it, he hid it again." Why would he hide it again? Because anything found in the field belongs to the owner of the field, and if he takes it, then he's stealing. So he doesn't take it, he buries it again, he hides it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field, and when he bought the field, he earned the possessions in the field, including that hidden treasure. And Jesus, if we didn't get it from the first story, he tells another story again. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Jesus is saying ultimately that this gift of salvation is worth more than the treasure in a field. It's worth more than a fine pearl. It's worth more than a scratcher, a lottery ticket. This gift that God is offering to us all is worth us doing everything to attain. And rational people, if we understand that there is something broken within us, something that cuts us off from God, then the rational response of a normal human person is to do everything we can to find out about God's method of salvation and to attain it and then to live in it the rest of our days. And that's what I'm about. 30 years ago, I'm old. 30 years ago, I made the best decision of my entire life when I gave myself over to Jesus Christ. My youth pastor called me up. He knew that I was wandering from the faith. He knew that I was living like a total heathen. And he simply said, Stacy, is my name Stacy? Stacy, it is time. How he could look into my heart and knew that I was ready at that moment to make a change is beyond me. But it's not beyond God. He said, Stacy, it's time. You've been running from God long enough. We've got a retreat coming up this weekend. I know you can afford to go because you skip youth every Friday and earn money. So I'm not sponsoring you, but you will be there. I've already booked your place. If you don't come, I'll have the same conversation with your mother. All right, Jay, I'll be there. 30 years ago, 30 and a half, actually. I'm older than I thought. And that moment of giving myself mind and heart and will over to Christ was the best decision I ever made. I gave my mind to Christ in that I then understood that I was broken and corrupt and sinful, and I understood something of God's plan of salvation. I gave my heart over in that I felt convicted of my sin, and I longed to repent, to get back into that place where I was living the right way, God's way. And then mind is not enough, because Jesus said many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord. They know something about Jesus. The Bible even says the demons believe, and they are not saved in their belief. So mental assent alone is not enough to save, and then the heart alone is not enough to save, because Nicodemus's heart was in the right place, but it led to legalism and striving under the law, which is works-based righteousness. So it takes mind and it takes heart, but ultimately it takes will, where you bend your knee and you bend your will to the Heavenly Father and say, your way, not mine. And I trust in you and your plan of salvation for me, and I don't want to go at it alone anymore. And at that moment, instantly, you are born again, born from above. The Spirit makes you come alive. One last passage, John 3:16-18. For God so loved. What motivates God's plan of salvation is God's incredible love for you and his love for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's not talking about temporal death. Yes, we're going to die, but that which is within us is going to continue to live. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And this is the part that a lot of churches leave off. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Salvation comes down to a very simple choice. Believe what the Bible teaches about yourself. Believe what the Bible teaches about God and his love and the plan of salvation that he unfolded through Jesus Christ. And believe that through your faith, through bending your will to God, you can be born again. Choose this, and you choose life. Life today, and life eternally. Choose against this. And as Mike preached 2 weeks ago, you are choosing against the only means that God established in this world for you to be made right with him today and forever. Choose this day who you will serve. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this incredible account of salvation, all that you were willing to go through in sending your Son to the cross to die for our sin. Thank you that through your Holy Spirit working on our hearts and lives, even before we commit ourselves to you, you open our eyes to our sinfulness, you open our eyes to our need for salvation, and you open our eyes to the fact that Jesus did indeed die for each one of us. Work your grace on us even now, that we will get to the place where we see in Christ the one who is all that we need for our salvation. Allow us head, heart, and will to surrender completely to you, to give all of ourselves fully over to all that you are, so that we may be saved today and forever. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The band is going to come and sing, and if you have any questions about salvation, I am standing right over there. You just come and talk to me. If this is something that you want to do and commit your life to Christ this day and to be born again and born from above, then by all means, come forward and commit your life to Christ, head, heart, and will. Or if you don't want to come forward, just come to me, and we'll go to the privacy of the prayer room or into my office, and we'll pray there. But don't let this day expire without you experiencing the grace that Jesus came to give to us all.